Shnayim al Eitz. And this means that the two villains, Bigson and Serish, if you can't hear me at the back, just tell me please, that the two villains, Bigson and Serish, who were plotting to kill Ahasuerus, were overheard by Mordechai, not that he was eavesdropping, which is a mean thing to do, but he happened to understand their language, unbeknown to them. And they were speaking in a language which they thought that he wouldn't understand, nobody would understand. And he took this message, as we explained it, to Esther, who in turn handed it over to the king. And we discussed all the reasons why it wasn't done directly. And then we are told, Vatevar Esther Lamelech B'Shem Mordechai, told it to the king in the name of Mordechai. Again, it's the correct thing to do. By Vukasha Dovo, and the matter was gone into, the matter was searched, by Yimotzei, and it was found, by Yitolu Shneim Al Eitz, and both of them were hung on the tree. And then it says, by Yiko Seif the Sefer Divrei Hayomim Lifnei HaMelech. And this can have and the meaning that this has got is, and that Mordechai brought this to the notice of the king, by equal say this matter, you can translate it either as was written down in the book of the chronicles of the king before the king, or it had been written down. I'm taking it by equal say the sefer divrei hayomim lifnei hamelech, and these things were written down in the book of the chronicles before the king, and that is all itself says, and this matter was written down. Now I'm dealing tonight with what would appear to be quite a different subject, but it is a subject that arises out of this, and I want to discuss it with you. If I were to ask you, does this make any kind of impression when we say, and it was written in the book of the chronicles of the king, in the book of the chronicles before the king? We have got in the Hebrew there are six words, and that's all it is. If we read that, does it make any kind of impression on us? Yes, does it make any impression on you? Yes, I'm not quite speaking of it in those terms. I'll explain to you in what terms I'm speaking about. I can go onto an island and I can see a wonderful sight. What does it mean to me? Is it just a nice piece of scenery, and now I'm tired, I'm going to go down and sleep under the tree, or I'm going to get a boat back and I want somebody to do the rowing or somebody to do the steering that I can get in and think of a sleep and snooze? Has it made any kind of lasting impression on me? Am I able to translate it into anything that has to do with reality? Different question to, it's a different question to answer. But let me try and give you one or two examples. I can see a beautiful scene, and I look at it, and I might enjoy it. An artist will see exactly the same scene, and he cannot leave it alone. What does he do? He takes the scene, he cannot get it out of his head, and he puts it down on paper. And when I look at it on the paper or on the canvas, to me it already means something more. I can take that even further. An artist can see three men standing. I have just been reading an article in the Smithsonian, I've been reading an article in the Smithsonian that is on the subject. You know, the two ladies that have made their entry are far more beautiful than I can ever hope to be, and I would never compete with them on the level of beauty, but at the moment I am more interesting, and I should have your undivided attention. Now, ladies, now, I have been reading an article in the Smithsonian on the art that was done during the Depression. Now, during the Depression, I was old enough to, when I lived through that impression, to understand something of what it was all about. I was young enough during the years of the Depression to be at the stage that I can never forget. That is the impression it has made on me. It has left an indelible mark with all its effects, which are not appropriate at this moment for discussion. And I was looking in the Smithsonian, and there I saw reproductions of some of the art that was done there. There was one picture in particular, it was of three men. And I looked at these three men, and I saw immediately what the artist had done. They had elongated faces, and I'm quite certain that when he saw those people, they didn't have elongated faces. And if he were to have made a photographic reproduction of those three men, they would have had round faces and not elongated faces. But this is what it meant. And when he puts it down on canvas, he puts it down with all that pain and suffering in their eyes, and all that expression of distress and anguish on their faces. He puts it down onto paper with these elongated faces, and he's able to convey some of it to me. I am sure that a million people could have seen those faces, and they would never have seen any elongation in them. They would never have seen any distress in those eyes, any sorrow in the very bearing of those people. Wouldn't have seen them. An artist sees it. He has a sensitivity in that area, and it is a very wide area. My conflict with artists comes when they take that area of great sensitivity and they abuse it. That is when my quarrel begins with them. But until then, I have no quarrel with them whatsoever. Are you beginning to see what I mean when I'm asking you the question? It says here, and it was written down in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Does it convey anything to you? I don't expect an answer. I don't expect an answer. But I'm now going to tell you what Chazal said. And then you'll be able to get the idea. Now, I must warn you, we have a few new members here. We have people who haven't been here before, or have only been here once before. This year has been going on for some time. And during the time that this year has been going on, my whole purpose, if I were to let you into the secrets of the laboratory and the workshop, my whole purpose has been in presenting to you, first of all, a world, the world of spirituality, and the world of reality. And the second step has been that you are able to relate to the world of spirituality and the world of reality. And my third step is going to be that you transfer your lives to the world of reality. a formidable thrust. It might not even be possible. But I might get you on the way. And if I get you on the way, I shall be satisfied. I hope you won't be, but I shall be satisfied. I'm going to read to you what Chazal say when they just read this verse. And this was written down in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And this is what they say. Umasifro shel boso vodomkach lishen yobo sifro shel adorish bonchu dirsiv bay vayakei vachem vayishma vayiko seif seifel zikorem lepono al achas namurachah. This is an ordinary king, and Mordechai does something, and it's written down and it's preserved. For how long is it preserved? For as long as the kingdom exists. How much more so if a man does something? It's written down in God's book, and then it is there unto all eternity. That is what they saw in those few words. Six words. That is what they saw. The meaning of it. That is how they related to it. They learned a lesson out of it. If this is in the case of an old king dealing with a human being, how much more so with Hashem when he deals with it? That it's written down. Figuratively, of course, but far more indelibly, and that is never erased. Am I getting it across to you what it means? Mrs. Toby, is this very difficult for you?
I will explain later, but I thought when you said you were going to say reverse, you're going to try to get us into the realm of spirituality. I don't quite understand what you mean when you show spirituality and reality. Aren't we in reality already?
All right. Let us just take a few things. Take quite simple things. We have the radio, the television, the gramophone. Do we draw any kind of spiritual conclusion from that at all? I'm afraid we don't. We have a jolly good time. We criticize the programs. They're too serious. We want lighter stuff. We don't want the heavy music. That is what we do. A man of Torah spirituality looks at it and he says, in the Torah it says, know what is above you. I am a seeing eye. And I always wondered how this could be. Just look at this. I'm seeing something that takes place in New York. And yet it is life. Is it so difficult for me to believe that God sees everything that I am doing? You understand what I'm saying? That is a spiritual reaction to something that I am experiencing, as opposed to a purely mechanical reaction or no reaction at all. Am I making myself a little bit more clear? I can see a very remarkable machine, a very remarkable piece of work, a computer. But let a man who is a computer scientist see this computer. Let him see this new computer that instead of having a computer the size of this room, you can have a computer that is 1 cubic foot and it can do 10 times more work than the size of this big cubic could do. What is that scientist? And he hasn't seen it. He sees it for the first time. How does he react to it, and how do I react? I react to it as an ignorant layman. He reacts to it as a specialist scientist. And he wants to know more about it. And he wants to know the workings of it. And he wants to see it all. And he asks questions about it. He and I react differently to it. In the same way, there is the reaction on a spiritual level. But the reaction on a spiritual level is given to everyone. Do we react on that level, or don't we react on that level? That is the question I'm discussing. Should I give you more examples, or have I given you enough examples? There was a little boy once, and he was invited to tea to his aunts. And in those days, long, long ago, they used to live very much the same as they live in California. And that is that the dining room and the kitchen are in the same place. You haven't got a separate dining room, you eat in the kitchen. That is the way they used to eat in England once upon a time. Now they're civilized, they've got a separate dining room. But that is the way they used to eat once upon a time. And he's in his kitchen, and his aunt has invited him to tea, and his aunt puts on the kettle, and the kettle begins to make a noise. It's boiling. And the noise is not the whistling type of kettle, because that didn't exist in those days, but the lid of the kettle was going up and down. He looks at this and he says, the amount of power this steam has got. He's known as Stevenson. And out of that idea came the engine, the steam engine. I would have noticed he would have made an impression. I would have said, good heavens, that kettle is disturbing me. I'm learning tomorrow. If we only stop, they hear that noise. To him, it was music in his ears. He was a scientist. That is his reaction to it. What is the action of a man with spirituality, all in this, of course, of spirituality to that which we see round about us? Do we react at all to it? And that is the test of the level of our spirituality. In fact, the test of any man is his reaction and the conclusions he draws to anything that confronts him. That is the test of the man. That is the test of the man. There was once a great man who paid a visit to a certain town. And the man came up to him and said, I can't see the greatness in that. Of course not. It's not your life. Everything about that man just passed him by. So I can test that man on that level. Of course it didn't make any impression. On me, the impression it made on me, his every movement made an impression. His manners, his conduct, the way he spoke, the way he bore himself, the way he answered people. Made its impression on him. To pass him by. If when anybody speaks to him, he says, what? And never says, I beg your pardon. If he says, I beg your pardon, he doesn't understand what it means. He doesn't see anything in it. He doesn't see that this is an expression of Derech Eretz. He doesn't know what it's all about. So I can judge him already by the way he reacts. And someone can judge the level of the spirituality of a person by the way he reacts. In other words, I am able to judge the sensitivity of a person by the way he reacts. He can see the most beautiful scene. It doesn't move him. He can see a poor man putting out his hand for an alms. Hasn't got what to eat. In a country where they haven't got social welfare, where there is dire hunger, doesn't turn around. See what it is. I might have told you the story of a certain man, and I gave a Yom Kippur sermon on this subject, and the man was in the congregation. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, "I seem to recognize the man who you were describing, but I camouflaged it in such a way that nobody in the congregation would know who it was." He did know who it was. And this was a man who was the mayor of the city. And the occasion was the king and queen of England. In those days they didn't have a queen and her husband, but they had a king and his wife. Doesn't really matter very much. It just happened to have been a historical fact. And the king of England and the queen, that is the present queen's late father and her mother, who has now celebrated her 80th birthday, they were the guests of honor. And this man was the mayor of the city, first citizen of the city. And he leads in the king and queen. And he puts them down to their seats and just sees to them and says, "Will you please excuse me for a few minutes?" And he calls the secretary and he says, "Where is Mr. So-and-so, the Russian ambassador sitting?" And in those days there was still a Russian ambassador sitting. So he tells him that table. He said, "Where is that table?" He goes to the table and he goes up to the Russian ambassador, and the Russian ambassador gets up from his seat and he says to him, "What's the matter?" He says, "Nothing." He said, "Don't tell me nothing. What's the matter?" He said, "It's quite all right." He said, "I have important work to do. I have guests of honor. Please tell me what is the matter." And the man began to cry. The tears came down his face, down his eyes, his cheeks. He said, "Please, just tell me what is the matter." He said, "My daughter, a child of 8 years, is dying with me." He said, "Come with me." He took him out of the city hall into his office, and he rang up the best pediatrician in the city, and he said to him, "I want you immediately to go to this man. There's a child that's dying, and it's going to immediately." So the pediatrician said to him, "There's medical ethics, I can't." He said, "Don't be stupid. There's a child dying. I'm telling you, go there immediately." And the child's life was saved. How did he know this? And he's walking through the hall and everybody's standing up. And he sees this face. Everybody else saw this man's face. Nobody asked him what was wrong. He sees this face. Doesn't let it come. But that is typical of this. That was typical of a sensitivity for anybody else's suffering. And he wouldn't rest until he had done anything possible to help. This man wasn't a very observant Jew. If I'd given that sermon on any other day but Yom Kippur, he wouldn't have heard it. And he always used to tell me that he comes on Yom Kippur only because of me. And I used to tell him that's the worst thing he could tell me. I take no pleasure and I take no pride says, well, there you are. And after that he's become occasionally more specific. Look at the sensitivity. You know that he has a good opinion. I judge that man like he's reacting to a circumstance. By seeing something that nobody else sees, that is where you judge. Never judge anybody by what he does in a great heroic moment. It's easy to be a hero. Judge him by what he does and what he says in everyday life. That is it. And now we are dealing how does one react? When Chazal saw that verse and read that verse, Uma Sifra Shabos of the Donka, if that is what a king does and he writes it down, it mustn't be forgotten, this act. How much more so when a man does something right, it's written down with God's figuratively, of course, but considerably more developed. And I made myself a little bit clearer now. You understand what it is all about. I'm going to take this a little bit further. There is an attribute which we call midat ha'id pa'alut. It's the attribute, the midah of his pa'alut. Now I've always got difficulty when I've got to translate these terms into English. The best way I can translate it into English is the midas his pa'alut is a sense of wonderment. But it's more than a sense of wonderment. It's the sensitivity through which I am able to express for myself a sense of wonder. When I was very young, I was put to bed early. I remember the first time I came up and I saw the night sky. I remember that very clearly. I have never forgotten that sense of wonder. And it remains with me, and it still means a tremendous amount to me. When I saw that night sky, and I saw it in a town where there was no smog, and you've got no idea the difference it is. See that night sky in a place where there is no smog whatsoever. Never forgotten. And that is a midas ha'ispa'alus, a sense of wonderment. It has to do with the sensitivity of a person. It has to do with the spirituality of a person. The very reverse of a sense of wonderment, the very reverse of midas ha'ispa'alus, is what in classical language in Hebrew is called mitzvos anoshim lumado. Take it for granted. It's habit. Nothing else. The statement for granted can be on every imaginable level. A thought can be taken for granted. A person can be taken for granted. Doesn't mean anything anymore. Just taken for granted. one has lost a sense of wonderment, a sense of amazement. One hasn't got that Midas Arbis Arbis. We do everything we can to preserve it in the Torah. Everything we possibly can. And every morning when we rise, we make a bracha. And we bless Hashem for the body that we have. And we are filled with a sense of wonderment to have a body such as we have, that is able to do all the things, to breathe. Blood. Blood goes to all parts of the body. Takes in food. A whole factory. A whole engineering plant. That it's impossible nowadays with all the science that we know to do something similar. The way it takes out from the food all the essential things that the body needs. Vitamins, minerals, sometimes in such minute quantities that we just can't understand these minute quantities, and without that the body suffers. And it's all in the body, and the body is able to produce all that. This body can create life. Never are we to forget. And this is called a sense of wonderment. Now, he's going to phone down by Rubenstein back. Not only do we want a sense of wonderment, we are dead scared to lose it. And that is the way we do. Every morning, we bless Hashem. It is the sun. How easy is it to get up in the morning not even think about it? Not even to go through the whole day and not even to think about it? Impossible if you are to say we do. Don't say, oh, we bless Hashem for the light. In the evening, bless Hashem for the twilight, the night, the stars, the moon. And we go right through the blessings of what we are going to experience that day. And now comes the most important aspect of all. Man regards himself every morning as a Ber Yochadosho. A Ber Yochadosho is a principle. You know, I don't like using that word concept. A burial of a daughter, that is a principle and it's a postulate that according to Torah, every morning, as soon as one opens one's eyes, one is a newly created being. That is the way one must use to review oneself. God has restored my soul to me. And I see the whole world and I see myself as one that is newly created, with a full intellect, with full understanding. Imagine what it would have been like had each one of us been created like that. And that is, that suddenly Hashem breathes into us the Nishmas Chayim, the breath of life. And suddenly we've got an intellect. And we look and we see this universe. We've never seen it in our lives before. So we can't take anything for granted. We are filled with a sense of wonderment. So it is expected, because the Torah makes demands on us, it is expected that every person, every morning, is a Ber Yochadosho, a newly created creature, a newly created being, filled with a sense of wonderment, this Midas Hayispa Anus, and as a newly created being he looks at everything. He can't take it away. And that is what the first prayers are expected to do for the Torah too. He is the film that's supposed to be really created. He relates to spirituality, but that is reality. The body is real. That is reality. Would he abuse his body? Can he abuse his body? Can't do it then. Can't do it. I don't say that there can't be a lapse. A lapse for a moment or two. I don't say that a person cannot succumb to temptation. But immediately gets back again. Immediately gets back again. That is what the Torah expects. That we draw conclusions when we see something. Now I'm going to give you another example from that. We all, if I kick anybody, please just tell me you. Now, you remember the story of Yosef. How his brothers sell him into slavery. They take his garments, they put it into blood. And they were certain that they were justified in doing what they were doing, they were doing. This was a man who had won his father's affections to the extent they believed that he was to be the sole spiritual inheritor of his father. They had experience before. Abram also had two sons. Only one son inherited. Ishmael, he gave him goods, he gave him material wealth, but the spiritual wealth went only to Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, material wealth, he gets a tremendous amount, but the spiritual heritage is passed only to Jacob. And they say, this is happening again, that the spiritual heritage is passed only to Jacob. That means that we are out of it under no circumstances. That we are not going to have. If he is robbing us of our spiritual heritage, there's no point in our living anymore. This is our lives. And they pass the sentence of death on him, and they prepare to carry it out, and at the last minute they are prevailed upon to have it commuted to a life sentence, send him away as a slave, and not allowed to come back. There's nothing to ask, I haven't said anything yet, yes?
Well, it just occurred to me that in the previous case there were two brothers, one got, one didn't. And in this case there are seven brothers,
or more.
Yes. How many? 12? At any rate, getting rid of Joseph, does that really solve their problem? Do they think that it's going to be split between the rest of them, or do they think that just one will inherit?
They will see to it that they are all equal in their father's eyes. That's what they thought. It wasn't so. Jacob didn't have that in mind at all. But what Jacob did have in mind was that not all people are equal. Not even are all people born equal. All people must be given equal opportunity. But not everybody is equal. Rabbi Lappin is not an Einstein. Not by the wild stretch of any imagination. Not equal to this. My intellect can't compare with him. Not. Joseph had qualities which the others didn't have. What Jacob wanted is Joseph should be the leader. That he wanted. Because he saw he had those qualities. But not that Joseph should be the only that he didn't have. But they didn't understand that. Eventually, they regret what they have done. And they want to save Joseph. They want to deliver Joseph. Now just look what happens. So they come into the city, and they come in from different entrances because they are looking for Joseph. Where do you think they are looking for Joseph? Abhutam?
Among the slaves.
Among the slaves. Where do you think the slaves are in their spare time? In those days they did. It was only later when people became barbarians that they didn't have any time. But in those days, slaves had time off.
They didn't know what sin was appointed.
Who?
Did they know?
They knew that they'd say they loved you. That they couldn't get that, they knew. So where would they live for? Their slaves spend their free time, their leisure time. Where do slaves stay to spare their leisure time? You can imagine.
Well,
in bars. In bars. What's say his name again? Discotheques, brothels. That is where they spend their time. That is where they went looking for you. That is where they went looking for Yosef. That is where they went looking for you. And that is why Yosef afterwards said to them, he said, you are spies. You are brothers, and why do you all come into different parts of the city? If you are brothers, then come together. You tell me you are brothers. You came in through different parts. You went together. And they say, well, we had a brother and he died and he isn't in there. They try to make excuses, but we are all brothers. Now they came before Yosef. And at the end, when it comes, the acid test now. And Yosef says, you've got all the truth. I will stay in his place. Joseph feigns great righteousness. You want me to take an innocent man instead of a guilty person. I'm a God-fearing man. I can't do a thing like that. No, you must go home. I'll keep being your. And Yehuda goes for him and he says, you think I'm going to let my father, I'm going to let my father stand and wait for us to come home and start counting and know that one's missing? And it's the brother of the one from the same mother of the one that is gone, that he's been bereft of already. You think I'm going to see my father go through that suffering? I won't do that, says Yehuda. And Yosef says, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. That's all he says. And what does he mean? He said, very nice of you to be worried about your father. And when you sent me away, and you came back and my father was counting and one wasn't there and he dreaded it would be Joseph and it was Joseph, did you care then? Then did you worry? I need Yosef. That's all he said. Just look at it. I need Yosef. I am Joseph. Ha'od Ovichai. Is my father still alive? But they've just told him about his father. What is he asking? Is my father still alive? But what he says is, you say that if Binyamin doesn't come back, your father won't be able to take it, he'll die. I didn't come back. Is my father still alive? Is he still alive? And then come the telling of the words. Below Yochlu Echov La'anezese, and his brothers were unable to answer him, Ki Nivalu Mipon. They were just stood confused and trembling before him. They couldn't answer. Now, imagine had we been present at the scene. And then it goes on, and then he says, but don't worry, come near to me. And he kissed each one of them. And he said, don't worry about anything. Because this was God's way of saving all your lives from the famine. He sent me ahead. This is his way. You acted as his messenger. And he tells them, you're going to come and live with me. Bring back your father. You will all be with me. Beautiful ending. Had any of us been there, or each one of us been there invisibly, and seen this scene, he would have gone home very happy. What a lovely scene, what a tender scene. He would have gone to bed. He would have had dreams, but not nightmares. How do Chazal react to this? I'm going to read you how they react. Said Rabbi El also came to this passage. He broke down and he wept, and he said, and in the case of the admonition of one of flesh and blood, that's Yosef, and they stood trembling before him and were confused, didn't know what to say to him. When the Almighty faces us and the Almighty presents to us what we have done, what will be there to say? This is his own brother, flesh and blood. What will we be able to say if the Almighty says that to us? Can you understand how Rabbi Hosea reacted to it? This is what he said. That is a spiritual reaction. And that is how he was impressed by it. And that is what it meant to him. I don't want to take the thought any deeper than I've gone to it. I can still take it further. I would like you to be able to appreciate this at this stage, what is meant by the Midat Hahitpa Alut, by the attribute of a sense of wonderment, which is the result of a keen sensitivity, and which in turn brings about the relating oneself to reality. At its very simplest, that kettle with the lid rattling, what is the reality of it? I see only a noise and it irritates me. But what is the reality of it? The reality of it, that power that can be translated into so much use. And that was the beginning of a new era of communication. That is what he was able to do. That is reality. And now I have to speak to you a word or two about reality. Excuse me just one moment. There's some notes I've made. A little matter about Job. How they felt at this particular time. They were quite certain that they had judged him, that they had judged him impartially and completely objectively. Everything points to his being the one that was going to be singled out for to be the spiritual inheritor of his father and of his grandfather, of Isaac and of Jacob, and of Abraham. He gets this coat. Nobody else is given the coat. But more than that, he dreams. And he comes and tells them that they are all binding sheaves, and their sheaves bend down to his sheaf, and his sheaf remains erect. What does that mean? That they are all going to bend down to him. He is going to be the spiritual heir. And the stars. And they all come down and bend down to him. And now it's not only a question that it's his staff. He himself, they all come down and bend down to him. They've got so much evidence. So much evidence. But they already realized earlier that it wasn't recorded. They go looking about for him. And if they would have found him, they would have paid any money to redeem him, to bring him back. Now they come and they find out he is Yosef. They've all bowed down to him. They've been doing it all the time. Their first visit, their second visit, they bowed down to him. So it's all come true. So they find that they've been mistaken. This is what Rabbi Elazar says. This is what he says. He says, this is what they thought. They weren't able to say anything. They were completely confused. They were terrified. It's all true. They thought that they were judging him correctly, impartially, and objectively. And now they see that not only were they judging him subjectively and partially, but they were judging him out of hatred. Hatred was the criteria and not justice. That is what they come to realize. Now they are faced with the reality. Before it wasn't reality. Now it is reality. This is the reality. I've just had an experience where a young man was married. He was a medical man, passed his final exams, was married, and about a few months after, less than a year after the marriage broke up. My wife and I were very distressed about it. We knew their families. Both were very, very odd. Very, very fine families. Both of them. Both these families were great friends of ours. We were distressed about it. Very recently, this young man suddenly goes off. There's something wrong with him. I know there's nothing wrong with the father. I know there's nothing wrong with the mother. I know there's nothing wrong with the grandfather. I know there's nothing wrong with the grandmother on both sides. I know that there's nothing wrong with brothers and sisters. What is it that's happened here? And I want an explanation. What is it all about? And I find out he took LSD. And I learned for the first time that if one takes LSD and when one has taken a certain dosage of it and it all adds up, it never comes out of the system. And there are times when it comes back again. But this is what has happened. Now, this young man is faced with the reality. When he gets better, he's going to get better. He knows what has happened. He knows what has happened. He's married. He knows what his life is. How does he feel? Now he is relating to reality. Ask him why he took LSD. You know what he says? I wanted to relate to reality. That's why I took it. Sounds that I hear from music, the colors that I see, I wanted to relate to reality. That's why I took it. Now he knows. He thought he had an objective approach to it. He didn't have an objective approach. He had a very subjective approach to it. Now he sees what it is. Got it all. How does he feel about it? He's really so mad. How does he feel about it? These men, quite certain that they were doing right. Suddenly they see. It's not their sense of judgment that did all this damage. It was their hatred that did it. Now they've got the reality of it all. How do they feel? Give you another example. Of all what it is, if you examine what it is that they felt, and I want you to begin to know how to handle a midrash. My purpose in having these groups is to teach you how to do it yourself. When they were going to search for him in the bowels, in the discotheques, is that what you discotheques? Is that how you pronounce the word? I don't know exactly what it means, but I can imagine. In the discotheques, in the brothels, and if they would have found him there, they would have gone up to him and they would have said, "Come along." They would have said, "This is what they imagine. They don't want to go." So don't tell us you don't want to go. You come with us. He said, "Okay, I can't run away. The slave who runs away is on the penalty of death." So who is your master? Take us to him. Any price he puts, we will buy you, give you your freedom. They prepared to do all that. They come there and he says, "I'm Yosef. I'm Joseph. My father's still alive." The bottom of their whole plan has been taken from under their feet. Not only aren't they called upon to redeem him, they are dependent on him. He's redeeming them. He's giving them their food. They are dependent upon him. They are beholden to him. Can you imagine such a switch over? He's not charging them for anything. He's asking them to come to Egypt and he's giving them ground. He's not charging them for ground. On Catalina Island, a little piece of ground, 11 feet by 20 feet, $200,000. Can you imagine what it was in the land of Goshen? The best country in the world, watered by the Nile? No charge. All for nothing. You know what that is in plain language? That is charity. That is Maimonides' people. That is charity. He's giving them charity. And Chazal tell us, look, Rabbi also looks at this and says, well, when we are faced with reality, when Hashem tells us, here you are, what have you done? We can't answer. And then what does Hashem do? He still shows us kindness. Still shows us kindness. How do we feel about it? If we've got any kind of backbone, we will know that it's kindness that is unearned. It's kindness that's undeserved. That is Naamodi Kasuba. That is charity. And the Torah word for charity, or the Kabbalah word for charity, and I want you to know it's the Kabbalah word for charity, because the Kabbalah that is done nowadays, the so-called Kabbalah that is done nowadays, is mysticism, and the mysticism is to make you feel nice and good. Nice and good. Naamodi Kasuba is the Kabbalistic word for charity, and literally it means bread of shame. That's what it means. Bread of shame. Now, in every prayer book, there is the benching. And the benching, the last blessing of the benching, ends as follows. Rachamim v'chayim v'sholom. We say that he will give us, God will give us mercy and blessing and comfort and sustenance. And this it says, Rachamim v'chayim v'sholom, and mercy and life and peace, the whole thing and all good. And then there are another five words. If we have said we've asked him, and we've said he will give us kol tov, all goodness, then it ends, and mayest thou never deprive of us of any good thing. But the correct translation is the word, and mayest thou la'olam, for eternity, never make us be in want. The meaning of that is that anything to exist must be fed. Human beings must be fed. Animals must be fed. Insects must be fed. Fish must eat. Plants must be fed, that they must have food. The soul must also be fed. We are able to provide all our own food for the soul. And if we haven't done so, Hashem gives it to us. And that we pray that alone may we never be in want of that. We'll get it. The soul is eternal. We'll get that. But it's now more the Ksufa, we haven't earned it. Now that is the way they react to all this. I would like to, for a few moments that we've got left, we haven't got very much time left, I would like for a few moments, when I'm speaking about the sensitivity and the relating to reality, and what is reality, I want to repeat to you something that I had occasion to speak about as recently as this afternoon. The way we react to it. There is at the beginning of every prayer book, there are a few verses that one says upon entering the synagogue. And the verses start off with, Matevu Eolecha Yaakov Mishkan Osefo Yisrael. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, thy dwelling places, O Israel. I believe it is important there, folks. How good. And it says, upon entering the synagogue, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, thy dwelling places, O Israel. That's what you say. So these words were spoken by a non-Jew, and they were spoken by, in praise of Jewish homes. And Bilam, who spoke them, the non-Jew who spoke them, saw in these homes that these homes could produce great synagogues, great places of prayer, and great schools of learning. And he said, Matilde, O Alepha, Yatel, Mishkan, and Sefer Israel, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy dwelling places, O Israel. I want to explain to you just very briefly, so that you understand it a little bit more deeply what is meant by it. On the surface, you don't need me, you've got the English translations. When Bilam, the Gentile, looks down from above and sees these things, what is it that impresses him? And the Gemara tells us that there are no two homes that look into each other's entrance. That he sees these tens and tens of thousands of tents and homes, and no entrance is immediately or diametrically opposite the other one. No one looks into his other's tent. No one worries about the other person's business. What goes on in that home doesn't impress me, doesn't interfere with me. What goes in my home has nothing to do with anybody else. All that trips. And the home life that there is there. Then Bilam says, if this is all the homes, then in future generations, those homes must produce people who in turn will build great places of worship and great schools of learning. That is what he sees in these homes. That is what the homes produce. Now, in parenthesis, I'm just going to say something to you. today I go to an affair of a Jewish day school anywhere in the world, and I hear the same story over and over again. What wonderful work this day school is doing. These children learn in the day schools and they come home. And now the parents have good, true Jewish homes because of the children. Very nice. But I'm overcome with a sadness that I cannot describe to you when I hear that. I went to a yeshiva. In that yeshiva there were never less than 300 young men, never more than 320. It's the maximum that were taken in. Each one of those young men contributed to the whole spirit and the whole content of the yeshiva. I learned with one. I said to him, "What does your father say about this passage?" He said, "I haven't heard my father speak about it." I said, "Your grandfather, he'd label it in Khmer." He said, "You know, I haven't never discussed it with him, but I'm going to spend my next holiday with him." He spent every holiday with him. "I'm going to spend my next holiday with him. I'm going to ask him about it." Came back and spoke about it. "What does your father say about it? What does your father say about it?" And we knew already, this person, this particular problem, there is one person in this country who is a specialist at it. It's his father. Let's see if he knows. And very often he did, more often than not he knew. Can you imagine what a contribution that home made to the school? The home built the school. Now, as often as I say, the school has got to build the home. Can you imagine what it means? Can you imagine what a down, how far we have descended in all this? That instead of the homes building the schools, it's the school that has to build the home. And our ever great the yeshiva that I came from was Sabotka was even that. I told you before that when you were in the company of a Slavotki yeshiva, you couldn't but say, "This is a creature of God." Couldn't help it. The way he spoke, the way he conducted himself, the way he sat at the table, the way he ate, the way he held his knife and fork, the way he walked in the street, the way he greeted you. Those were the people that formed it. And what was the basis of it all? As deep sensitivity, a relating to reality. They looked upon another person as God's child, created in the image of God. What I owe him, that's the way they looked at the person. That is all gone. I am very privileged, and the thanks is not due to me. I still saw it, and I was still able to live with that greatness. And in retrospect, I understand it much, much better than I understood it when I was part of that. That is all God. In the simplest things. We come into synagogue and we say, "My Tilgu Eulepo Yaakov Michtam Sefer Israel. How good you are, thy tents, O Jacob, thy dwelling places, O Israel." That is Erech Eretz. That is plain good manners that you say that when you come into synagogue. Let me explain to you. What do you think of a person? I ask him to come for dinner. When do you begin? 7 o'clock. He walks in at 7 o'clock. Good evening. Stands at the door. So come in, take a seat. Sits down, looks at his watch. Says, "What's the matter?" He says, "It's a 7:30. He says, "So what's wrong?" He said, "We're supposed to eat. 7 o'clock. Where's the dining room?" one doesn't, just doesn't behave out there. One comes in and just be seated and he's tired. Please tell me, what kind of a day did you have? If he's addressed as he should be, make some remark. He looks around the room, he says, can't say very much about the furniture here. Can't say very much about the tablecloth here. Oh, see, I see you've got some nice books here. What's the subject? Makes a bit of conversation. I see you've got a silver cup. Is that German silver? It's English silver. Where did you get it? Just interested. Somebody comes and sees me. Take a seat. I don't say to him, I've got 20 minutes for you. Give me your problem. Tell me what it is. What do I say? How are you? Make inquiries about him. Make inquiries about his wife, his children. And then we sit with him. That is the Derech Eretz. One doesn't go, when comes into a house, don't go straight into a meal. You say a few words. Yes. I used to have many guests like that, but they aren't like that anymore. Right. Does that answer your question? Should. It should. If you come into a shul, you come into a shul, you come in, straight away. I'll show you everything. Who's going to dance? Come on, you don't start like that. That's not their affair, that's... First of all, sit down. Look what you've got around. It's a place of prayer. It's clean. It's clean. You're not going to see a cinema that you might have to walk out in the middle. You're not coming for that. You're not in a theater where people are going to address themselves and use the most shocking language. You're in a place of purity. You address Hashem. How good you are, your tents of Jacob and the other places of Israel. How remarkable this place is. Relate to it first. Relate to the reality of the circumstance. They don't stand and you stop your prayers. There it is. That's all it is. Without this sense of wonderment, there cannot be any Derech Eretz. Without Derech Eretz, there cannot be any Torah. That is out of the question. It may be knowledge, but that's not it. Just doesn't exist. One final word at the Gemara. For Eimer Ela Torah, Af Torah Eimer. If a person says, I've only got Torah, I'm only interested in Torah, says the Gemara, then he hasn't even got Torah. If he can read the Torah and he cannot relate that Torah to the actuality and the reality of a life of spirituality, even Torah he hasn't got. That is what the Gemara says. And so when we read the book of Esther, and we come across a verse like this, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And I say to myself, is it necessary to write those words? What do they mean? Why is it important for us to know them? Only for the story that follows. And I think to myself, I am probably an insensitive creature. Let me turn to Chazal and let me see what they say. They are the ones who have this great sensitivity. And I find Omar Rabbi Levi, Rabbi Levi. This isn't the case. Ordinary life. Dealing with ordinary human beings, a king and his subject. He does something good. Put down in the book. And when we do something good and something right, we never forget. It is written down, metaphorically and figuratively, but never to be erased. It is there for all eternity. That is the way we understand peace when we read it. Half of us, that is the way we understand. If we are going to go at this pace, I don't know whether I will ever finish the book. And so, ladies, that's only for tonight. But next time we meet, we are going to cover several verses. Thank you.
Chazal
is an abbreviation. It's an abbreviation for our stages of this.